Well, good morning. Giddy up, boomba. All right. Listen, honest to goodness, it's always such a delight to be here at Grace Bible and in Boise, and the Cassiopas are such dear friends. And now we've got, because of the opportunity to minister now and again here and share with this church, so many good friends here in the church. So thank you for the opportunity. And we did have a bit of a conference this weekend and spent some time focusing on the Older Testament, as it's sometimes called. And there is a page in the set of notes. Now, no, most of you don't have these notes, so you don't have to worry about it at all. But there is a page that I skipped and said that we would work on this morning. And I asked the question, you can't read it. I don't know, can you read it? Maybe you can read it. But I asked the question, what's old and obsolete and worn out but not worthless? And that is the 39 books of the Old Testament. Now, why do I say it's obsolete? All right, what's another word for testament? The Old Testament is also, that we could call it what?
Covenant.
The Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant is, in fact, the covenant which God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. We call it the Law or the Mosaic Covenant. And Hebrews tells us that that Old Covenant is worn out and ready to pass away. And in that regard, Jesus told us that the He had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And so the point being that we stand on higher ground and we have a covenant. You have 39 books in your Bible, which are basically a description of life under the Old Covenant. And then you have 27 books that are God's manual of conduct for the New Covenant believer. So we are New Covenant believers. And sometimes it's rather easy to neglect that older testament, that older, the literature, that old covenant. But here's what I want to emphasize, that even though we are new covenant believers, we stand on higher ground, God's revelation of himself and his purposes and his plans begins with that body of literature that we remember as the Old Testament. And you'll never rightly understand or embrace the New Covenant literature unless you bring with you the Old Covenant literature. That's my proposition to you, that it is our obligation and happy stewardship to carefully understand, to saturate our minds and soul spirits with all of the Bible. We are, to be sure, New Covenant believers. And so that which is most immediately applicable to us and so on is the New Testament. And I'm not saying that I think it's appropriate that people do, in fact, spend perhaps most of their time, but I'm going to try and build a case in a few minutes for the importance of understanding the Old Covenant. No, you know what? More than that, for understanding the New Covenant literature in light of the Old Covenant literature. That is, to bring the Old Testament with you as you embrace and understand the New. So I'm going to encourage you, and by the way, I mentioned that the book of Hebrews makes the point that the Old Covenant is ready to pass away, not to become obsolete, or maybe obsolete is too strong, but it's God has introduced a new covenant experience through his Son and the death of his Son, and so the Old Covenant doesn't have any immediate application. That's the message. Well, it's a little broad, but that's part of the message of the book of Hebrews. Now, let me ask you something. What is, you should know this, the key word to the book of Hebrews? Better. And that's what I'm saying. It is better. That doesn't mean that which went before was ignoble or unimportant. It just says, praise God, we have something better. But I would argue again that even understanding what we have, we're not going to understand it right unless we, and I'm going to try and build that case. Now, I just thought I'd take a minute. I'm going to be very kind of practical here for a minute. I'm not given to that sort of thing, but the fact is that I don't want to end with this. So I say at the beginning, if the Spirit of God gets a hold of your heart and or has in the past, and you sort of, could I even wax bold to hope that you would be more committed to understanding the Old Testament as a result of the time, that's kind of what I'm praying for, as a time, how are you going to do that? So I'm going to say, here are a couple of just suggestions. I would argue that you have a safe, if you're a believer, if you're twice born, you're a child of God, you are under obligation to know the scripture in all of its parts. And it's not just an obligation, it's a happy opportunity. But the Old Testament is a little more difficult. So let me make some suggestions. Number one, start with the narrative. Learn the narrative, Genesis to Nehemiah. Know it well. Have some idea. This will take a little work, folks. You're not going to become really familiar with and comfortable in any part of the Bible if you don't work at it, right? It takes work. It's happy work, but it's got to be deliberate. There's got to be a plan. So I'm saying to you, number one, start with, understand the narrative of the Old Testament from Genesis to Nehemiah and all of its parts, the universal teachings and the patriarchal age, and then Moses and the Exodus, and then Joshua with his conquest and division of the land, then the period of the judges, the monarchy and the exile and the restoration. You should know that well, and I would even suggest, how's this for a Sunday morning, that you attach some dates that you're familiar with the chronology and so on. Certainly to know the persons. But all the rest of the Old Testament, that is certainly the writings and the prophets, are going to fit somewhere into that narrative. And so you get your arms around the narrative. Know it well. Secondly, I'm just going to encourage you, obviously, you ought to be deliberately and with some maybe method, some schedule, you ought to be reading the Old Testament. But let me encourage you to do something. I probably listen to the Bible more than I read it. I love to listen to the Bible. I fall asleep listening to the Bible most nights. I listen to it in the car. I mean, it's just, you can do it. And I'm telling you, some of you remember what it used to, used to buy the tapes and have to, it was a lot of work. You can download dozens of different, for free. And the Bible was written to be read aloud. It really was written for an oral culture. And so it's delightful to listen to. Find a voice you enjoy. But I will encourage you to do this. And now I'm stepping on some toes here, but I'd encourage you to read and listen to the Old Testament in a fairly literal, non-modern version, like the New King James or the NASB or even the ESV, as opposed to, okay, I'm going to get straight, the New International and so on. Now, I'm not saying other Bibles are wicked, but think about this. This is heavy stuff. What's the difference between those Bibles? Well, a modern version seeks to bring the culture of the text of the Old Testament into the culture of the reader. Does that make sense to you? So, for instance, just a quick for instance, I don't know if it's around or not, but when I was in high school, I was in a, good church and we were encouraged to share the faith, and so we were given these little New Testaments. And they had a blue denim cover. It's called the Blue Denim Bible. It's just a New Testament, a very modern version, and it had a few Psalms. And Psalm 23, because the idea was, those kids in the street or whatever, they don't know what a shepherd is. So it became, watch this, the Lord, Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my traffic cop. Well, now you see, there are so many things wrong with that. It makes your eyes water when you think about it. But the fact is, you see what they're trying to do? The kid doesn't know, forgive me. I mean, this is the worst of all, I think, and I saw this in the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., but they were showing how they translate different, for different peoples, and they were talking about a people, and God bless them for the work, but they were talking about a people who had never, when they didn't know what a lamb was, and when they sacrificed an animal in their pagan ritual, they used a pig. So John 1:29, are you ahead of me on this? Behold the swine of God that takes away the sin of the world. See now, that's okay. And the NIV would not go near that. The NIV is and if you're going to do what's called modern equivalents, they do it as well as any. But here's the thing. I think you should read a translation. Now, okay, I'm going to make this contrast. The modern tries to take the text into the culture of the reader. I think it's far better to read a version which takes the reader into the text, the culture of the text. Now, that's going to be a little foreign. So what I'd do, if I were doing the Blue Denim Bible, and I would translate it, behold, I'm sorry, the Lord is my shepherd. And then I'd draw a little picture in the margin, what a sheep was, and talk a little bit about it. But so that, now here's where I'm taking you. Folks, I like to say, the Bible is not culture bound. It will work in any culture. It is culture based. And it arose out of a culture which is very different than your culture. And when you impose your culture, and we do this intuitively. That's why I take people to Israel. I mean, it's the strangest thing in my life that I do this because I'm the most directionally challenged guy in, I always say, you turn me, take me in my backyard and turn me around a couple times. I can't find a house, you know, but I've learned to take people to Israel for heaven's sakes. But anyway, I tell them all the time that when you read a story in the Bible, you generate a picture. I hate to be the bad guy, but your picture is wrong, for heaven's sakes. You see, so you're bringing your culture. Now, there are any number of ways that you can get familiar with that culture. So what I'm saying to you, and I got to get to the substance of what I'm going to talk about because I got to be out of here. But give yourself, work at, plan for, make a plan where you can be stronger each year in your understanding of all the Bible, to be sure. But because it's our kind of tendency to neglect the Old Testament, I'd encourage you. Work at understanding the Old Testament. Now, I want to give you four reasons, and they're on your notes if you have them, but it's not important at all. I have this up here primarily because I want to use some scriptures. But in the first place, I'm just going to give you, here's a simple outline, four arguments, four reasons that I would argue it's imperative upon all of us to give ourselves methodically and carefully to the business of understanding the Old Testament tomorrow better than we do today, all right? And my first argument is simply this, that the Bible is, in fact, part of Scripture, and we are under obligation. Now, I already said this. We're under obligation to know the Scriptures. I already said this, but this idea that what you have in the 39 books of the Old Testament, our canon arrangement, is the story of life under the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law. Now, I spent a lot of time in this over the weekend, so I'll not go back to it, but just suffice it to say that all of this, here's what Paul says in Corinthians, all of this happened for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. So we do, in fact, stand in new covenant. We have a new covenant experience, if you don't mind. But let me take you to another reason. A lot I could say, but I don't want to. And that is this, that, and I think about this. Though the New Testament writers wrote in Greek, they thought in Hebrew. Now, this is kind of a secondary thing, but I am more and more impressed that different languages have different, there's a distinctive ambiance to the Hebrew language. Now, you're not going to learn the Hebrew language, but my point is that in so many ways, New Testament writers, though they are writing in Greek, think Hebrew thoughts. And you'll get better at that by reading the Old Testament. Now, let me give you, let me give you an example. I'm going to take you in the Scriptures. So perhaps you can see that. That's not the one I want, though. That's for later if I get there. But Luke 13. Luke 13 is a fascinating passage, and I'll give you the background. Actually, I want verse 31. But here's the background. Jesus, this is just weeks. He's in Perea. He has just left Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication, John 10, verse 22. While he was there, Jesus made the stunning claim. Remember this in John 10? I and the Father are one. As a result, his enemies, the Pharisees, were so angry that they picked up stones to stone him, and he fled to Perea. Why did he flee? I shouldn't be talking about this, but why did he flee to Perea? Because he was wise as a serpent. And Perea was the jurisdiction of a Roman governor by the name of Herod Antipas, whereas Judea was the jurisdiction of Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate was totally The Jewish leadership in Jerusalem could make Pontius Pilate dance to whatever tune they piped. He was a crippled ruler. Herod Antipas, on the other hand, was muscled up. The Romans loved him, and the Jewish leadership could not manipulate Herod Antipas. So Jesus, because he was wise as a serpent, because he was in real danger in Judea, Jerusalem, where he had been for the Feast of Dedication, he simply crossed the Mount of Olives and went down to the Jordan River about 15 miles away, crossed over. Now he's in the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Now, while he was there, some of these Pharisees from Judea were so angry, they were so anxious to take him that they came over and they said right here, get out and depart, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, what you need to understand, I'm not going to spend a lot of time arguing for it, but in point of fact, that's a ploy. That's a cheap trick. And they're just trying to trick him, and Jesus sees it. So this is what he says, and here's what I want you to see. And remember, my point is that you have these Hebraisms, these Hebrew thought forms and so on that show up. So Jesus says, you go tell that fox, that's Herod Antipas, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures, watch this, today and tomorrow and the third day. And then he says, I shall be perfected, nevertheless I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. Now, what's that mean? And I'll tell you something. Commentators come to this, and they'll often say, you know, we just don't know enough about what was going on in Jesus' life to have any idea what he was talking about, what happened over the next 2 days. Well, that's not the point at all. And let me just, I'll tell you what's going on here. I mean, I'm convinced. But let me say this, that as I said before, this is important. This book was written for an oral culture. Now that means you're not going to read, you're not going to see, you're not going to have it up on a screen behind you, you're going to listen. Now one of the implications of that, think with me now, is that the writer must insinuate into the very text, the words on the page, whatever he wants of inflection, of emphasis, of question. Does that make sense? He doesn't have any punctuation marks. There are no italics. It's just letters on a page. And so the writer, and Hebrew, has all sorts of clever ways to build nuance into the words on the page. Does that make sense to you? Hear what I'm saying? Now, translators don't have to work quite as hard at that because they can use, you know, sometimes even bold or certainly question marks. But so one of the ways in which Hebrew insinuates the nuance, do you know what I mean? That the subtle meaning of emphasis or perfection is what's called, hold on to your seats, the numerical progression. Have you ever heard of the numerical progression? It's a literary form. Figure of speech. It's a literary device. But you know it. All right, now listen to this. I want you to see if you can finish this with me. For me. Six things the Lord hates. What is it? Yea, seven are an abomination. This is used in the Proverbs, but it's all over. Three things, all over the Old Testament and even the New. Three things I don't understand. Yea, four are more than I can comprehend. For two transgressions of Moab, yea, for three, she's going to be condemned. Now, in every case, what that is communicating to us is fullness or completion or perfection or emphasis. For instance, the point in Proverbs 30 is not that God only hates these seven things. It's that he really, really hates those things. And the wisdom teacher can just say, there are six things, yea, seven the Lord hates. Does that make sense to you? So now we can make sense of this. Because here come these Pharisees in Luke 13, and they say, you better get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus, you go tell that fox, I'm going to travel today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I'll be. What's he saying? I'm not going to fall for your cheap little trick when the time is full. And really, the idea is when it's God's time, but when the time is full, then I'll come. And they would have understood. That's exactly what he meant. Does that make sense to you? But you see, It's a thought form that you get familiar with in the Old Testament, but it seems strange in the New. All right, I'm just using some examples here. Let me go back to where I was. Now, I'm going to step on some kind of slippery, maybe, ground here, but in Colossians 1, all right, time out, and I know you're a well-taught congregation. If this doesn't make sense to you, don't worry. Joe's going to talk to you about it in the weeks to come, okay? But know that there's a huge debate in the evangelical Christian Bible-believing world over whether or not there's going to be a future kingdom. And there are many who say that Jesus came and redefined the kingdom and made it a spiritual kingdom, and so there is no physical kingdom on earth, that the kingdom is spiritual, and it's here today. Now, I reject this, and one of the most disappointing elements of that set of ideas is that it teaches that this... Do you have a happy life here in Boise? Would you be disappointed if this is as good as it ever gets? And that's what they teach, that this is as good as God will ever do with human history, that the kingdom is here in some spiritual, mysterious sense. One of the verses they love to go to is Colossians 1:13, because it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, and now I have here conveyed. It's the word transferred, or it's often placed us. Here it is. It's past tense. So he has conveyed us into the kingdom. Well, the kingdom must be here. It says right there. All right, that's one argument. But I would argue that Paul, though he is writing in Greek, is thinking in Hebrew. Now, and you'll recognize this. In the Old Testament, whenever God tells, okay, I'm going to give you a short lesson in Hebrew, and just know that when I get done, you know everything I know. Okay, so I'm not flaunting my Hebrew. I took years of it, but I'm pretty rusty. But the point is that in the Hebrew tongue, there are only two, they're not tenses, they call them states, two states of the verb. And they are either perfect, which is completed, or imperfect, which is incomplete. Does that make sense to you? So you can, it's really not a tense, but it's, and this is so typical of the Hebrew. It's very action-oriented, very real. It's not very little abstraction in the Hebrew mind. And so either whatever you're talking about, it's either complete, it's done, it's over, that's the perfect tense, or it is incomplete, yet to happen, or happening as we speak, and that is imperfect. Did I say it right? Imperfect, incomplete, perfect, complete. All right. All throughout the Old Testament, and the New, but all throughout the Old Testament, God's prophets tell the future. All right, now, here's your test. I just gave you the short course in Hebrew. So if you're telling the future, in what tense state, would you expect it to be imperfect or perfect?
Imperfect.
Right? You'd expect it to be imperfect. Every time. It's in the perfect. It always, and I can help you understand this. Now, this is kind of an interesting passage because this passage begins by translating very literally, and then it becomes rather dynamic at the end. But here, you say it with me. Unto us a child
is born.
Complete, right? It already happened. That's Isaiah. It's not going to happen for 700 years. Hear it? Unto us a son is given. Now, it's at this point that our translators switched horses midstream, comma, and the government shall be. Do you hear that? All of a sudden, they went to the... In point of fact, it's the same in the Hebrew. This is what it should say. Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and the government is upon his shoulders. Now, why does the Hebrew do that? Hear me, this is important. Why does the Hebrew do that? Because it's what's called, in many cases, remember now, the completed state of the verb is the perfect. And all throughout the Bible, when God tells the future, he uses what is often called the prophetic perfect. And here's the point. God tells it as done, because if he says it's going to happen, it's as good as done. Consistently. And that's why you have unto us a child is born 700 years later. It's going to happen. Now, do you see what I'm going to do with Colossians 1:13? You bet. You and I are planted in a kingdom which isn't here yet. But the fact is, the Hebrew mind hears this say, it's as good as done. Does that make sense to you? So I'm just saying that, I didn't mean it that way, but that is what I'm saying. I mean, you can say anything mean, you know. Why, that woman is ugly. She's my mother. Well, I'm just saying, but, you know, but I mean it. What I'm trying to say here is I think if you bring those Old Testament Hebrew thought forms with you, let me give you one other that I think is real huge, and I won't take any specific passage, but Christians tend to stumble just a little bit and rather quietly over the, my plane's on time, just so you know, but there's no clock in this building. You are a trusting people, so I have to check my phone. Listen, I'm just going to think with me. We tend to stumble just a little bit over the phrase Son of God. Jesus claimed again and again to be the Christ, the Son of God. And we're just a little nervous. We don't talk about it much, but wait a minute. Son, and by the way, the whole Arian heresy, and you live with that in this town, but the whole heresy which denies, you know, Arius, he was the heretic, the very early heretic that insisted, and here was his argument. Son means first generation offspring. So if Jesus is the Son of God, he was called into being. Now that's pretty much their argument. And again, what's at stake here is, and this is both Old and New Testament, is, and it's not just Hebrew thought forms, it's the culture. And in so many different ways, don't go there, Bookman, but in so many different ways, your reading of the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, but perhaps especially the Old Testament, is going to be fine-tuned and technicolored if in fact you can read it in terms of that culture. Now, having said, I was about to say something entirely, well, not necessarily. There are a lot of ways you can learn the culture, not bad ways to go to Israel. We have no plans, but, it is, I always say, get to Israel. But the point is, honest to goodness, you need to read the Bible in terms of its own culture. Now listen, in that culture, I'm going to look around. Okay, now the kids all left. But Dan, how many boys you got? Who's CJ? CJ, where? You got one boy. How old is he?
Five.
You had to check. Listen, honest to goodness, if I were in a Jewish culture, if I were to say, CJ, how many boys do you have? I'm sorry, how many sons do you have? He would say, I don't have any sons. But we have a boy. And in a few years, he'll be a son. Because at what time does a boy become a son? At the bar mitzvah. That's what it means, son of the commandment. Now, I'm not saying that colloquially they never would broaden the term, but formally, M-A-L, formally, when you bear a male child, he's your boy. He's your child. And he grows to the place where he is ready to assume the responsibilities of adulthood, even under the aegis of his family, and he is made a son. Now, when that boy becomes a son, he is to be regarded and treated as the equal of his father. Now again, this is, don't let this trouble you. I know it's usually 12 or 13 years of age, and it's very different in antiquity than it is in modernity in terms of the stage of maturity, because what happens, by the way, and I don't go here, but I'm convinced that this is what's at stake in Luke chapter 2. When young Jesus, we're told in the text, interestingly enough, that it was just after his 12th birthday. And one of the most important dynamics of, well, this is not where I'm headed, but one of the dynamics of the bar mitzvah is when a boy is young, and you know, in that culture, in our culture, we spend a lot of time, and it's appropriate, and kids throughout the year are thinking about this, what am I going to do when I grow up? In that culture, boys, when you grow up, you do what your father does. And as a boy, as a child, you go off to synagogue school and you work around the house, maybe do some chores and play and run. But after your bar mitzvah, you are apprenticed to your father. And you begin, now I believe, here's trouble, that Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, was a stonemason. I know that we think of him as a carpenter, but the word that's used is tekton, and it means builder. And you go to Israel and you realize you don't build with wood in Israel. There's no wood. You build with stone. Everything is built with stone. So I think Joseph was probably Joseph, Jesus' adopted father. And so I think what's going on in Luke 2 is that Jesus, because he had read the scriptures, because he had listened to the stories that his mother undoubtedly told him of his miraculous nativity and the angels, and he had come to realize that he was the Messiah. And as he read the scriptures, he understood that the Father in heaven had a very special role for him. And so by reason of the culture, when you are bar mitzvah, you get busy about, guess what, your father's business. And you remember how when he tarries behind and he's there in the temple and he's interacting with the doctors, the teachers of the law, and his sweet mother comes back, oh, this Mary is such a woman, and she comes back and you have that winsome moment where she just leans over and says, son, why have you done this to us? Your mother, your father and I have worried and looked for you. And Jesus says, why would you look for me? And what he meant by, why would you look anywhere else? Why wouldn't you come here to the temple? But then he says, don't you know that I must be about my father's? Now here is a version issue, because modern versions all put, I must be at my father's house. And older versions will put something like, I must be about my father's business. What Jesus actually said that's recorded in Greek in Luke 2 is, don't you know that I must be about that which is my father's? And I'm convinced that Jesus realized that because he was now in that culture, bar mitzvahed, he needed to step into the role of his father. He was thinking of his heavenly father. In point of fact, it wasn't his heavenly father's time for him to commence his messianic ministry. And somehow he realizes that. And the next verse says that he went down with them. It's actually topographical. Go down from Jerusalem and then up north to Nazareth. And submitted himself onto them. I think it means he became apprenticed to his father. And he began to train as a stonemason. And I'm guessing that to be a stonemason was a lot of work. And it was interesting that, it is instructive. Jesus had to be physically remarkably strong to survive a 40-day fast. And later on to survive the kind of physical pressure that is involved in sweating great drops of blood. But the point is that what happens when you are 12 as a boy is you give yourself to your father's business, or you train to be. And Jesus for 18 years is going to live a quiet, faithful life. He's probably almost certainly going to bury his father Joseph, and when he does, he, Jesus, will step into the leadership of that family. I think it's always an encouragement to realize Jesus knows what it is to raise a family, because he poured himself into his half-siblings and probably took his younger brothers and apprenticed them as stonemasons. Until the day comes where at the baptism, the Father calls him into his messianic ministry. All right, now I wander. The point is, bar mitzvah is such a big event, and you become the equal of your father. You step into his role. You begin to do the work of your father, and you're to be... Now, because of that, hear me, all throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, the phrase son of means equal to, one with. That makes sense. It's because of their culture and the way that what the word means to them. And so, for instance, Judas is called the son of perdition. Now, that's got nothing to do with his parents, you see. He's one with. He's equal. He's bound for. You remember when Jesus was struggling, he was arguing with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees insisted, if we had been alive in the days of our fathers, We wouldn't have killed those prophets. And Jesus says, wait, you go about to kill me. And in so doing, this is what he says, Matthew 24. In so doing, it's Matthew 26. But in so doing, he says, you go about to kill me. And in so doing, you prove, now hear this, you are indeed the sons of your fathers. Now, do you hear that? It's nothing to do with lineal descent. Nobody's arguing about that. But in spirit, in intent, in spiritual, they are one, they are equal to their fathers. And in the Old Testament, you remember when David was caught in his sin by Nathan? Nathan told him a little story about the man with the one ewe lamb, and it was fictional, but David didn't realize it. And his neighbor had come and stolen his one ewe lamb, and David flew into a rage and said, get that man in here. This is what the English says. He shall surely die. This is what the Hebrew says. He is the son of death. The gourd that sprang up. Remember on Jonah, in Jonah chapter 4? And the Hebrew says, it only lasted a night. The Hebrew says, it was the son of a night. Now, what I'm saying to you is in the Jewish mind, and this explodes on you as you spend time in the Old Testament. In the Jewish mind, son of, it could have a lot of meanings, and frankly, there were a lot of other metaphorical or instructional uses to which that whole bar mitzvah issue could be put. But one of them is this, that the son of means one with. Now, this really is not confusing in the New Testament, because in John 19:7, after Pilate had five times said, this man is innocent, I'm not going to crucify him as a seditionist, the Pharisaical leaders said, or the Sanhedrinist leaders said, all right, John 19, verse 7, if you won't crucify him as a seditionist, then we have a law. And by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, if all that meant, after the Arian nonsense, is that Jesus was created by God, the Jewish people do not crucify people for insisting that God is their creator. They understood Son of God to be one with God. Now, all right, I'm way behind. So let me just say, because the New Testament writers, though they wrote in Hebrew, though they wrote in Greek, they thought in Hebrew. I mean, in so many ways. All right, a third thing, and very quickly. And that is, as I say in your sheet, that wherever you are in the Bible, oh, I should have left myself Tom Duck up, but wherever you are in the Bible, I like to say it this way, God expects you to bring with you everything he already said. Now, I like to go to Hosea 2, and I'm going to put it up on the screen just to make this point. Let's think about Hosea. How well do you know the prophet Hosea? He's actually well remembered because he's the one whom God commanded to marry a harlot. And she becomes faithless to him. They bear some children, and then she becomes faithless and sells herself into wickedness and slavery, and he has to buy her back. So it's a pretty unhappy experience for Hosea. And I was thinking, with all that, to make it worse, her name was Gomer, for heaven's sake. But maybe that's not such a bad thing. But the point is, this is all I want to get out of it, that God demanded, let me just say this. God demands some remarkable things of the prophets. And in every case, it's because he's trying to find a more dramatic way to present the truth to a hard people. And really, not so much because he hopes the hard people will repent, because he's shutting every mouth. He's nailing down the lid of their coffin. So he will send the prophet and ask horribly difficult things. Ezekiel said that God came to Ezekiel and said, I am going to take, and the reason is because Ezekiel was going to be alive during the time when the temple was destroyed, and God was trying to make the point to Solomon's temple that you're not to mourn over this. And so he says, just to make that point, I am going to take the desire of your eyes from you and a stroke, and you shall do no mourning, is what he says. And then the next verse says, so that night my wife died, and in the morning I preached, basically. That's heavy stuff, you know, to be a prophet. Well, Hosea had it, but at any rate, so he had this wife who was a harlot, and they had some children, and their children's names were very expressive One meant not my people, another meant no pity, and another meant God is going to scatter you. But then God gives a promise, and he says, I'm gonna redeem that people, and I'm gonna buy them back to myself, and I'm gonna woo them to myself. And the days were gonna come where Lo Ami will be Ami. Not my people will be my people. And Lo Rachamah, no mercy will be mercy. And rather than scattering, I'll plant you in the land. And then he says this, in that context, I'm just setting the context. And then he says this, right here. Can you see that at all? I will give her, hold on here. I have the sense. I don't know if this is important, but let me make it a little bigger. I will give her, right here. He's talking about restoring Israel. And he says, I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Now, let me just tell you something. That is a really redolent, delightful word picture. If you know what the valley of Achor is, there is so much in that word picture. Do you know? It's a tough one. All right, I'm just going to cut to the quick. Do you remember Achan? The guy who stole the wedge of gold at Jericho. And when Israel went up against the next city, they were defeated. And then they realized and God led them and they figured out who had done that wickedness. And then they took Achan and his complicit family in the crime and put them to death. And then they conquered Ai. Guess where they put him to death? Now you see, that's the Valley of Achor. That's Joshua chapter 7. Now, here's my point. This is all I'm after is, you have a beautiful word picture. God says he'll give them the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. And it expresses this reality that God has to purge out the sin, and he's going to do that. But that's the door by which you can have hope that God will bless. It's a beautiful picture, but it only works if you know the Valley of Achor. Now, this is why you get a good study Bible, and it's in the margin. It's not hard to remember. But my point here is, I'm not getting after you for not maybe knowing that, but I'm just trying to make this point. Wherever you are in the Bible, God expects you to bring with you what he already said. In other words, he doesn't tell the story here. He just expects you to know that story. Does that make sense to you? Now, I could go on and on with this. I guess I already have, for heaven's sakes, but time is all right. Let me just give you a couple of, I was going to go to the scriptures, but I'm just going to ask you to trust me for this. What is Jesus' favorite name for himself? Do you know that? Did I hear it? I am is the most expressive perhaps, but 81 times he refers to himself as Son of Man. I mean, it's important to him. And there are so many ways it's important and a little subtle, but the point is, why is that, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it means. In Daniel chapter 7, you have one of the most important long-term prophecies in the Bible. It matches Daniel 2. But in Daniel 7, you have this succession of four Gentile world powers. Can you name them? Babylon, Greece, Medo-Persia, I shouldn't. In the last couple of weeks, my dear friend and colleague for years, the man I've tried to grow up and be like, Larry Pettigrew, was teaching in our Sunday school class back there in Cary. He's kind of rocked my world because I'll just tell you this. You can take it from here. 2 weeks ago, his subject was six reasons the fourth beast is not Rome. Now, everybody thinks it's Rome, but he's kind of got my attention. But at any rate, you have four beasts. Let's go with it. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And in the latter days of that fourth empire, and I think we are there, however you identify it, the Ancient of Days, God, and Daniel sees this. He has a vision, and he takes us by the hand and walks us through the vision, and he sees God the Father take his throne in the heavenlies. And it's a huge scene with all the angels and the brilliance and the thrones. And he takes his scene, this is at the end of that succession, and one like unto the Son of Man comes before him and is dispatched to establish a fifth world kingdom. That's Messiah. It's one of the most blessed and unmistakable messianic kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament. That Son of Man is, so every time Jesus in a Jewish context talks of himself as 81 times in the four Gospels. Every time, the Jewish listener is going to hear, that's Daniel 7. Now, let me just broaden that just a little bit. Jesus' enemies wanted to get rid of him. They couldn't simply go out and Stephen him, if you know what I mean, if I can make a verb out of that, just because he was so wildly popular that they'd have been strung up by the Romans. There'd been a riot, so they had to get the Romans involved. In order to get the Romans involved, they had to make the case that Jesus was a pretender king. It's interesting, throughout his ministry, Jesus is, he claims in a dozen different ways to be the Messiah, but he never uses the term Messiah, because that means king. And he knew he would arm his enemies. And this is why on the night he was arrested in the villa of Caiaphas the high priest, remember they were looking for witnesses, they couldn't find any? They've been for two and a half years they've been going over the countryside making a claim to be Messiah. How come they couldn't find witnesses? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus was wise as a serpent and he was careful not to use that term. What he would do is use not only that, but a lot of different Old Testament pictures and terms and titles and passages and so on. He'll read a passage in Isaiah 61 in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he simply says one of the most messianic passages of the Old Testament, Isaiah 61. Remember that? Luke 4, and then he hold it up, and he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in yours. Everybody knew. He's claiming to be that. Now here's the point. When Jesus was tried, they tried to get him, and there's a lot more to this, but it's just an interesting, especially in Luke 22, it's just an interesting passage, because they say to him, tell us, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the King? And Jesus said, I won't answer that, but you're going to see me, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. Now you see, these are the Jewish authorities. They want to report him to the Roman authorities. But if they go running to Pilate and say, watch out, this guy claims to be the Son of Man, what's Pilate going to say? Me too, you know? What are you talking about? So in a non-Jewish setting, it's innocuous, Son of Man, we all are. But Daniel 7 informs Jesus' use of the phrase. Does that make sense to you? That's why it's so important to bring Daniel 7 with you. All right. Yesterday, or Friday night, actually, I put this quiz to the folks there in the room. Can you finish this? I already did this with you guys. Can you finish this second stanza of Robert Robinson's Come Thou Faint? Fount. Say it with me. Here I raise, can you say that? My Ebenezer. It's interesting, hither by thy help I'm coming, I trust by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. It's interesting, you don't have hymn, but if you look in a modern hymnal, it'll have, Ebenezer is gone. And I made the point of Friday night that it breaks my heart because Ebenezer actually comes out of 1 Samuel chapter 7, which is part of the most dramatic, one of the most important dramas of the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament hinges on it. Basically what happened is, Israel lost a battle, and then Samuel preached for 20 years, and Israel repented, and now they went up against the Philistines, and they won the battle. And when they did, Samuel raised a stone. In that culture, in that day, in this, oftentimes you'll set up a big stone that's clearly not natural, and it's a stone of remembrance. And he raised up a stone, and he called it Ebenezer. Now, Ebenezer means just what Robinson said. We've come this far. God brought us here. We ought to trust him to take us the next. That's what it means. And I like to say that you have this huge stone standing there, and you and your boy are walking down the road, and your boy looks at that, and he says, Dad, what's that all about? And you say, oh, have I got a story to tell you. And you're reminded of that tremendous victory that God wrought. And you, all right, now, keep going in that verse, and it says this, Jesus bought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, what? Do you have that in your head, interposed? Again, if you go to modern hymnals, they've taken that out, and in its place you have bought me with his precious blood. All right, here's where I'm taking you. And again, I can only assume that the reason that they took the word interpose out is because those publishers feared that modern Christians or today's Christians are not going to make any sense of that. Well, here's where I'm taking you. That is the Day of Atonement. And in the Old Testament, on that marvelous Day of Atonement, now remember what's at stake. You have the tabernacle of God, or later the temple with the holy place, with the three articles of furniture and a veil, and now you have the throne room of King Yahweh. And in the throne room of King Yahweh is the Ark of God. I told people the other night, but when I say that, if you're thinking of a really big boat, you really need to spend more time in the Old Testament, okay? But the fact is that it's the throne of God. And it's a box. And inside the box are the broken tables of the law. And above the box are two cherubim, and in between them is the glory cloud. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, after careful cleansing, would come in and take the blood of a slain animal, and he would sprinkle that blood on the lid of the box. And that lid was called what? That's the mercy seat. So what's the picture? Well, you've got a holy God who is offended by sin, and the wages of sin must be spiritual death. But in point of fact, that God will accept the shed blood of an innocent victim of his choosing to cover the wickedness of men, but only the blood interposed. So that's what Robinson's picking up, that beautiful picture on the Day of Atonement, where the blood is interposed between the holy God and the broken law, and only that. Now, here's my point. I don't think you should, when you're trying to understand what happened on the cross, start with the Day of Atonement. That beautiful picture. And there is, I could go on, but so much deliberate, and there's so much carelessness about what is going on the cross. And I'll tell you something, I mentioned this the other day, I'm going to start to repeat myself, folks, but Walt Kaiser, in his book, Toward Rediscovering the Old Testament, has a chapter which is called, the first chapter, which is called The Old Testament, italics, The Christian Problem. And he says that he cannot think of a heresy which has infected the Christian community which would not be corrected by an understanding of the Old Testament. And so you've got God screaming for all of those years that the issue here is a holy God and wicked broken law, that is wicked men who have broken the law, and the only solution is the interposition, if you don't mind, of the shed blood of an innocent victim of God's choosing. All right, so you bring that old... All right, now let me take you to the last point. And methinks I can shut this off. So I'm saying, folks, I'm encouraging you to deliberately invest time and effort in getting your arms around the Old Testament. No, in letting the Old Testament get its arms around you. And it's not an odious assignment, folks. It's delightful. But my fourth reason is this, that, and just hear me out on this quickly. We are, as I said at the beginning, children of the new covenant. We live, God has blessed us with the blessings promised in the Old Testament under the heading of the new covenant. Now, I would argue that there are two primary blessings. And I'm getting this out of it. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Two of the most important new covenant blessings. And in Jeremiah 31, God promises that by reason of the new covenant, your sins will be as far from God as the east is from the west. And Hebrews 10 quotes Jeremiah. And it makes the point that what that is talking about is this. That by reason of Jesus' shed blood and the provision of these new covenant blessings, you and I enjoy the confidence of knowing that our sins are once and for all forgiven. Now, I always think that, almost everybody in the room, that, well, yeah, of course, that's just part of the gospel. Okay, praise God, it is. But know this, Moses never had that confidence. David never had that confidence. Isaiah never had that confidence. Why? Because In the old covenant, there was always another sacrifice. And this is the argument of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 makes the point, I think you got to background it, that in the tabernacle temple as designed by God, there was, you know, he laid it out for Moses in the mount, but there was no provision for any sort of a seat or bench. And I think it's because if one of those old covenant priests, that is priests in the Old Testament, had a bench, he might have sat down in the midst of his duties. And if he sat down, you might get the idea that his work was finished. His work was never finished. Jesus offered himself up, and then what did he do? That's the point. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. His work was done. Now, folks, it's easy for you, it's easy for us to take that altogether too much for granted. And I think there's some benefit, some help in trying to contemplate the experience of the Old Testament where he loved God and he knew there was a sacrifice that was to be made. It was the sacrifice of a bull and a goat, and that blood was sprinkled on a mercy seat. But it wasn't quite enough, because next year there's another one. And because of the infinite offering of the God-man Jesus, an offering sufficient to fully satisfy the infinite holiness of the Father God, we now have the confidence that our sins are once and for all forgiven. That's a blessedness. And then beyond that, I think the other blessing, and this is Ezekiel 36, is this ministry of the Spirit, by which he affords us an intimacy with the Father that I'm convinced the Old Testament saint would have been slightly offended to hear you talk about. Because in the Old Testament, King Yahweh made himself king, and he was there in the tabernacle temple, and you could approach him, but you only come so far. And you only come through a priest, and you only come with a sacrifice. You don't come into the Holy of Holies, the Holy Place, let alone the Holy of Holies. That veil has been torn, and we have been invited. Never contemplate the blessedness of being invited into the throne room of God without putting it against the backdrop of that Old Testament arrangement. You're invited, but you only come so close. But now we are invited into the very Holy of Holies. I can't find a place in the Old Testament where an individual Jew speaks of Yahweh as his Father. Now, the Old Testament, especially Hosea 11 and Exodus 4, God speaks of Israel as a nation as his son. He's going to protect them. But I think the Old Testament saint, the most mature among them, knew Yahweh as maker, creator. He knew him as Lord and sovereign. He knew him as savior and deliverer. He knew him as friend and shepherd. But I don't think he ever would have spoken of him as Father. Now, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, because of that rent veil, because of this full, robust ministry of the Spirit of God, we know God not only as Father, but as Abba, Papa. Now, that ought to take your breath away. And we have, now, here's where I'm taking you with this, I'm done. I think, so I'm saying that you and I live on this side of the cross, on this side of the day of Pentecost. We enjoy this ministry of the Spirit of God by which we have this intimacy with the Father. We enjoy the knowledge that our sins are once and for all forgiven because of the complete work of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's such a blessedness. But I think with all of that comes a besetting sin. And I would argue that besetting sin, I'm folding up, I'm getting a little worried. I would argue that besetting sin is a carelessness concerning the character of the God who has invited us to enjoy that relationship. And I, quite frankly, am a little bit stunned by some of the flippant, careless attitude that with which today people express their Christianity. Does that make sense to you? But here's the thing. There's one antidote that God has given for that, and that is Old Testament. You saturate your mind and your soul spirit with those stories of a God who intervenes on behalf of his people, a God who proves himself so faithful, a God who demands worship and submission, You learn to frame your prayers and your thoughts and your worship in terms of those psalms which are written as a hymn book to shape our soul spirits. You bring that with you. I think it is a dangerous enterprise to wallow in the blessedness, in the blessings of a new covenant relationship if you don't do so with a soul spirit that has been driven to its knees by the white hot character of that God. Does that make sense to you? So I'm saying, treasure, learn the Old Testament. It's a delight. Let me pray with you, and I'm out the door. Forgive me for that. Lord, we do thank you so much for the revelation of yourself. Father, we would be absolutely, we could not discover you. We are desperately in need of you revealing yourself to us. And beyond that, we are in our fallenness, we would rather make a God of our own making, and that we would do that to our eternal doom. So, Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for all of those years and centuries and millennia of divine self-revelation that we have in the pages of the Old Testament. And then, Father, thank you that in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son. But all of that is your word. Help us to understand it aright, and help us to shape, help us to allow the Spirit to shape our minds and soul spirits by what you've revealed concerning yourself. We pray all of that in the name of your Son. Amen.